Good evening, everybody. Look who's back. Whee! Again, thank you so much to Blake and Rick and Michael and Sherry and everybody who's been helping out. This has been a rough road back, but I can see the light at the end of the tunnel and hope it's not a train coming the other way. Let's start with a word of prayer as we head our way over to Jeremiah chapter 52. Lord Jesus, thank you, Father, for so many here in the Harvest family who have just jumped in and stepped up. I want to thank you, Lord. I want to thank you, Father, for what you're doing here in our midst. I want to thank you, Lord God, that you have been so gracious to us ever since we've ever been in existence. It occurs to me, Lord, that when we started our Bible study those years ago, we had no idea, really, that there would be a church that would result. I don't know that we were ever sort of looking for it, but Lord, you have us here. And I want to thank you, Father, for all those that have been with us all through the years, Lord. I want to thank you for every challenge. I want to thank you, Lord God, for every blessing. I want to thank you, Lord, for every family. I want to thank you, Lord, for every prodigal that we have prayed out of darkness into light. And I want to thank you, Lord, the prodigals we're still praying for. You're going to do it for them as well. Lord, we're going to end up with an interesting note at the end of this chapter. And by your grace, Lord, I pray that you would continue to open up our hearts and minds. Holy Spirit, you're the real teacher. You got to be with us. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Well, here we are, the end of the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 52 describes the destruction of Jerusalem, that third siege of Nebuchadnezzar that chronicles the terrible devastation. It's going to end, however, with a bizarre little footnote. Do you remember the awfulest king awful in our story? In fact, let's remind ourselves of who the kings are. Go ahead and put that up there. I don't know about you, but I don't remember stuff so good these days. So let's do a quick little review. Who were the kings that are involved in the story of the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, our first fella is Josiah. Josiah is a good king. He is a great king. As a very young man, he fell in love with God. Josiah came from a very dysfunctional family. His grandfather was Manasseh, the worst king that the southern tribes of Judah, the southern two tribes region, ever had. The high water mark for evil in the north, that was King Ahab. And the high water mark, or maybe the low water mark, of the worst king that Judah ever had was Manasseh. And that is Josiah's grandfather. How in the world did Josiah love God coming out of a whack family like that? For all of you from whose family put the fun in dysfunctional, there's still hope for us, amen? Well, Josiah was a righteous man. He reigned for 31 years, and he was killed by Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Megiddo. That's in 2 Chronicles 35. When he died, remember, God says, I was going to judge Israel, but you, Josiah, because remember, they hadn't had a Bible around in a long time. And Josiah wanted to repair and restore the temple that had laid in ruins for 57 years. And in the remodel project, a Bible fell out of the wall. And they sort of looked at it like a calf looks at a new gate. What is that? They brought it quickly to Josiah and they said, read it. And as they read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, especially Deuteronomy 28, Josiah looked around and he says, we are so going to get judged. And he wept and he tore his clothes. And then a prophetess comes up and says to Josiah, God saw that. And you're right, Josiah, there's a huge judgment coming. Jerusalem will not repent. So God is going to bring, just like he promised in Deuteronomy 28, right around verse 49, he's going to bring a nation in. But because you were repentant for your sin and the sin of your nation, I'm going to hold off my judgment until you die. Well, 31 years later, Josiah dies by Pharaoh Necho at Megiddo. Now his knucklehead sons, one after the other. Who's next? Then we have Jehoahaz. He didn't last long. 3 months. the people sort of chose him, but Necho says, I don't trust this guy, and takes Jehoahaz and jailed him. Then he appointed Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years, and he served Necho for about 3 years until Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, defeats Pharaoh Necho in 609 BC at that famous battle of Carchemish, which is in modern-day Iraq. Nebuchadnezzar continues, and he lays siege to Jerusalem, and that's, of course, when Jerusalem is captured. The first siege is under Jehoiakim's watch. The first siege, 606 BC. And then Jehoiakim will serve Nebuchadnezzar first. Promise you won't kill us and I'll serve you. Okay, says Nebi. And so he says, cool. Well, Jehoiakim listens to the false prophets. Remember what the false prophets were saying? We're not supposed to be under the Babylonian yoke. Well, Jeremiah, remember, he's during this time. And so was Ezekiel and all. And so the false prophets were saying, there's not supposed to be any Babylonians around here. This is God's hell. God's house, peace and prosperity was what the false prophets were selling. And so here Jehoiakim, he gets to listening to this. Throw off the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar while Jeremiah is there in Jerusalem prophesying. And Jeremiah says, don't do it, Jehoiakim. But Jehoiakim does. He listens to the false prophets. He returns. Nebuchadnezzar has to return and kills Jehoiakim. The second siege, it's 589 BC. Now he puts up Jehoiachin. Hey, remember that guy? He was awful. I don't know if you remember. It's been a while since we sort of introduced you to this fella. But he is awful, 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 awful. I don't want to recount how sexually deviant he was. I don't want to recount how thoroughly lost, debauched, and depraved he was. But he only hangs in for 3 months. He's the fella in Jeremiah 22 called Coniah or Jeconiah. He is so filthy that Jeremiah says to him, you are so awful. God says, I don't ever want a descendant of yours ever sitting on the throne of David. And so he curses Jeconiah's lineage. And then remember the exercise I took you to Matthew and Luke. And then you find that the lineage through Joseph is from Jehoiachin or Coniah. Well, I thought there's not supposed to be anybody from Jeconiah that's ever going to sit on the throne. Well, that's exactly what happened. Jesus is, in fact, the son of Joseph, but was Joseph responsible for the birth of Jesus? No, he wasn't. He skips the bloodline. Then you do your homework and you run through one of the other sons of David, and that's going to take you through to Mary's lineage. But Coniah is so awful, Nebuchadnezzar even hears word about it. Nebuchadnezzar had his issues, but when he heard about what Jeconiah was doing, he's all, ew. He takes him captive there in Babylon. In 2 Kings 25, the chin is released in the 37th year of the exile. We're going to pick up that story at the end of our time tonight. When he returns, he kind of picks up where he left off, and he is killed and thrown off the walls of Jerusalem. We hate this guy. And nobody buried him. The wild dogs sort of did their thing. Then after Jehoiachin, here's Zedekiah. Zedekiah, he serves 11 years. He serves Nebuchadnezzar at first. But what does he do? He listens to the false prophets. We're not supposed to be under this yoke. They don't believe Jeremiah, although every time Jeremiah prophesies, it happens. And here is Zedekiah. What does he do? He follows the peace and prosperity pastors of his day. He listens to them. Picks up the text or the hot phone or whatever, starts to put together an alliance with the Syrians and the Egyptians. Nebuchadnezzar says, are you serious? And at the end of his 11 years, that's when Nebuchadnezzar comes back, lays siege the third time, and then destroys the city. So there's our Kings. Go ahead and leave that up there for a second. Are you ready? Chapter 52, verse 1. Zedekiah. Now we remember who he is. He is the last Davidic king that ever sat on the throne of Israel. Who's going to be the next Davidic king and the last one. It's going to be Jesus. Now, they came back, of course, in 1948, did the Jews, from the worldwide separation and diaspora. They came back, but they came back with a political system that's not a monarchy. So there's a prime minister who is, in my opinion, functioning quite admirably. But in Revelation 19, when Jesus steps on the planet, then who will be the oldest living relative of King David? It's going to be Jesus. Zedekiah, when he was 21 years old, when he became the king, and he, Zedekiah, reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal. That sounds like a cough medicine, doesn't it? Hamutal. Did you take your Hamutal? The daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. So not Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah the prophet is from Anathoth. This is a different Jeremiah. Verse 2, he also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out from his presence. Point of interest, as well as a principle, an important one, God allows evil leadership sometimes. How many kings who have ever been a king or a monarch or a president or a premier or a dictator that ever has ever sort of ascended the top of their national culture, which of them snuck in while God wasn't watching? None of them. These evil guys, Jehoiakim, the Kim, the Chin, and Zedekiah, they're awful. Why did God allow them? It says so right here. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Why? For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened. Principle. Sometimes God allows evil leadership. Why? To facilitate a rebellious people, city, nation, whose lust for more sin won't stop. The culture moves ever increasingly into debauchery, which requires God to judge them. It's like the book of Revelation. What's the reason that God is allowing those terrible judgments to affect people? Just because he likes to kick humans around? No. What does it do? It shakes up the fence sitters. It wakes up anyone who has any real heart to love God, so that God can make up the righteous little sort of kernel or core of the next season. Have you noticed how it kind of works? God will do a great work. With whom? Men and women who have a great passion and they are wholly sold out to the Lord. Well, there's life on it, and then that draws more people, and then the more people then draws more people, and then pretty soon the man or woman who sort of was in the big portion of the ignition of that flame of passion, then they get old or maybe even pass away. What happens to that next generation? They're not quite as on fire as the first one. The enemy will never leave the work of God alone. So what happens is, then the ho-hummers start coming. And then pretty soon after the ho-hum, then will come people who literally are debauched and evil. And what used to be something wonderful, pure, give it enough time, perhaps enough generations, it becomes very sick. So what does God have to do? He has to judge them. And all the posers and the fakers and those that wore the badge, they are not going to repent, and that judgment is going to wash them away. But what is left after the judgment? The people who went, ding, what am I doing? And it's from that fresh start that God starts the next one. That's what's happening here. Sometimes God allows evil leadership so that the people will get a snootful of what they want. More sin. God judges. The flame of the judgment burns through all of the dross, leaving behind the very few who really do want to love God. And he builds on those. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Remember, that prompts the third and final siege. Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed. The year 587 BC. Verse 4. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, this is the month of Tevet, so we're talking about the ceremonial calendar, so that's going to be in January. So in that tenth month, on the tenth day of that month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all of his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the fourth month, now we're talking the month of Tammuz, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war, the Israel army, fled and went out of the city at night by way of the gate between two walls. Read that, out the back door, which was by the king's garden. Even though the Chaldeans or the Babylonians were near the city all around, and they kind of made a little bit of a break for it, and they went by the way of the plain, likely on their way to the city of Jericho. Zedekiah and his army are going to try to sneak out, but they're caught. And it's been a while, but if you recall when we were in Jeremiah chapter 38, there was Jeremiah, and there was another false prophet. And another false prophet was saying, we're so going to be out of this siege and we're so going to be okay. And you know what? In the first and second sieges, when a lot of the articles of the house of the Lord got taken away, they're going to come right back here. And he looked Jeremiah right in the eye and he said, Jeremiah, you and your 70 years of exile, no way. So then Zedekiah pulls Jeremiah aside and he goes, is it really going to come down like you say? Let me refresh our memory. It's in Jeremiah 38, verse 17. Jeremiah says to Zedekiah, if you surrender to the king of Babylon, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. Your house meaning all your kids. But if you do not, then the city will be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hands. Don't resist Nebuchadnezzar, King Zedekiah. He is God's instrument to bring judgment to Jerusalem. But everybody that had their Jerusalem letterman's jacket on, you kidding? This is America. God loves America. God shed his grace on thee. And all that stuff. We even got In God We Trust on our money. Don't you understand? America and God, we be buds. Are we, through our study with Ezekiel and Jeremiah, are we fully familiar with the idea that God cares little about a nation? I mean, we really love it, and our nationalism is an important part of our culture. But God is way more interested in a repentant heart than he is an institution. And they couldn't fathom the idea. Jerusalem? Taken over by those guys? No way, this is God's city. I don't have any room for that nonsense in my paradigm. So they rejected Jeremiah. Zedekiah goes, are you sure? Jeremiah says to Zedekiah, if you resist, you're going to die, and the city's going to be burned. Well, what did Zedekiah do? He listened to the false prophet. He put up a big fight. Babylonians are coming over the wall. What's going to happen to Zedekiah? Verse 8. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar, at a place called Riblah in the land of Hamath. Kind of read that, the northeastern border of Israel. It's in modern-day Syria today. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, pronounced judgment on Zedekiah. Verse 10, then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And he killed all the princes of Judah and Riblah. For a daddy to watch his sons get killed in such a terrible manner, and their family and his grandkids slaughtered one after the other. I wonder if he remembered what Jeremiah told him. You listen to these false prophets, and all is lost. The city is destroyed, and you are going to die, and so will your kids. We would like to move quickly from this horrible visual imagery of men and women and young men and young women and children being run through with a sword. It's tough to watch. But had he listened to the word of God, it wouldn't be this way. Verse 11. Also, Nebuchadnezzar put out the eyes of Zedekiah. And the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters and took him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his life, till the day of his death. This is so brutal. They made him watch his family and grandkids and all be killed. And then they put out his eyes. It's the last visual image that he would hold on to for all the years of his remaining life. Wow. Verse 12. And in the fifth month, now we're in the month of Av, on the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. It's a wonderful study. If you get to 2 Kings 25, verse 8, it says that Nebuzaradan arrived on the 7th. Ah, there you go. Discrepancy. The Bible's full of beans. Chunk it in the trash. Remember how we say, if you ever encounter an apparent discrepancy or challenge, don't freak out. Just ask the Lord to show you. And invariably, as you dig deeper, you get really blessed because of some beautiful nugget that you unearthed. So is it the 7th or is it the 10th? The answer, yeah. You put it together. It would seem that this guy arrives on the 7th. Let's keep reading. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. That is, all the houses of the great. He burned with fire. And all the armies of the Chaldeans were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Did I miss the part where it says it's the 10th? Oh, yeah, there it is. Pardon me. Verse 12 again, real quickly. On the fifth month of Av, on the 10th day, is when it says that he arrived, or this burning. And then I said 2 Kings 25 says it was the 7th. Let me put it together for you. You put both stories together. He must have showed up on the 7th. And begin burning. The burning itself stopped or was completed, the palace and the temple, on the 10th. If you know much of Jewish history, the 9th of the month of Av is when is remembered the destruction of the temple. This says the 10th. 2 Kings 25 says it's the 7th. Here's kind of how the story works. The burning was completed and the fires and flames more or less dying down on the 10th. And then it would seem that the temple collapsed on the 9th. Tisha B'Av is a terrible date in the Jewish ethos. That's the day when Solomon's beautiful temple crumpled to the ground. By the way, all the years later, after Jesus said it was going to happen, he stopped the whole crowd on Palm Sunday. You missed the day, singular, everyone. I'm on the Mount of Olives, exactly when Daniel said, and he begins to weep, if you recall. And he says, because you missed this day, God's truth is going to be hidden from your eyes. There's your blindness in part. That's when it begins. And there's going to be a siege wall laid around you. And all of this is going to be gone. That happened in 70 AD. The Romans came in with the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th legions. That's 6,000 men times five. They laid siege to the city. Over a million Jews perished. They destroyed the second temple, the one that Herod had made so exquisitely beautiful, the temple that Jesus visited. And guess what day the temple, the second temple, crumpled to the ground? The ninth of Av, Tisha B'Av. The first temple goes down on Tisha B'Av, and the second one. Gee, isn't that a huge coincidence? There's an old saying that where God speaks, coincidence is not a kosher word. It's all by design. You'd think that people would sort of pick up and notice that. Now, verse 13. So he burned the house of the Lord and the houses and the king's houses and all the houses of Jerusalem. That is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. Verse 15. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poor people, the rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the craftsmen. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poor in the land as vine dressers and farmers. You remember the story? That's when king of Babylon appoints a fellow by the name of Gedaliah. We looked at that story. And of course, then there's a treachery against Gedaliah, who is a good guy, and he is murdered. Anyway, so Solomon's temple stood for 400 years. It's destroyed in the third and last siege. People carried away to Babylon for exile, and the poorest of the Jews were left behind. The false prophet Hananiah in chapter 27. Remember, he prophesied, this is not supposed to be happening. And the first two sieges, when a lot of the temple furniture and stuff had been taken to Babylon, that's all coming back. If you remember that story, and he prophesied, he said that Jeremiah was full of beans. Jeremiah said, you are wrong. In fact, Hananiah, he said, all that stuff's coming back within 2 years. Okay. Jeremiah said, well, you're wrong. In fact, you're going to die in the next year. You're going to be dead within a year. And the rest of the furniture, it's going to Babylon. Oh, and by the way, those beautiful, huge pillars in front that we're going to talk about here in a minute would be destroyed. And here it comes, verse 17, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord. Let's check this out. I think I have a picture of it. Go ahead. Here's an artist's rendition of Solomon's temple. We have sort of packed in our database Herod's temple and some of the details therein. This is an artist's rendition of Solomon's temple. As wonderful as Herod's temple was architecturally and massive in size, if you remember, you go back to the Chronicles and the Kings, Solomon, how plentiful was gold in the days of Solomon? Because he was such a wise man, the Bible says that silver, if you had silver, you got silver, because there was so much gold. So here's an artist's rendition. There's the brazen altar in the front with the steps leading up to it. And you'll notice off to the side, there's the lavert. When he builds it, Solomon, he doesn't build one, he builds 10. There's the artist's depiction of one, the big laver, the big bowl of water, on the backs of 12 oxen. Solomon made 10 of those. Look at the front of the temple itself. You see the stairs going up, and you'll see the door. And then on either side, you see these amazing bronze or brass pillars. Now, if you polish brass enough, it looks like gold. And its mirror-like reflective surface is quite amazing. In fact, Solomon names them. One is named Boaz, and the other one is named Jachin. So there's your two big bronze. I think I have one more. Go ahead, Blake. Here's an artist's rendition of what they look like. They were hollow, and they were 18 cubits high, and that's going to run you about a little over 30 feet. That's double, and again, what our roof is in here. That's three stories tall. And then the capitals, the top of them, the caps, there's another 5 cubits there. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's 6 little Aarons right there high. That's how big it was. Go up one, if you would, Blake. Go back to the artist's rendition. And let's leave that up as we cruise. Verse 17, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts of the bronze sea, there you see it there. That's First Kings 7 that says Solomon made 10 of those. So the bronze sea or the laver that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke into pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots and the shovels, the trimmers and the bowls and the spoons and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered, the basins, the fire pans, the bowls and the pots, the lampstands and the spoons, the cups, whatever was solid gold and whatever was solid silver. The captain of the Babylonian guard took that away. The two pillars, 1 sea and 12 bronze bulls which were under it, and all the carts which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all of these articles was beyond measure. In my Bible, I highlighted that. You mean it was really expensive stuff? Yes. But this word for beyond measure, I suppose the closest we could come in English might be priceless. And if you think about that, imagine sort of putting that on. Your temple crashes in, that beautiful temple folds in, crumbles in on itself, a smoldering heap. Unimaginable. Many of you remember exactly where you were September 11th, 2001. Do you remember that sense of this can't be happening? Do you remember that? It was probably a magnitude greater than that. 400 years and all the Jewish center, the temple was where all of Israel's lifeblood coursed through. It's gone. And all the priceless stuff. Priceless. Unimaginable. I don't get it. Priceless artifacts hauled away. Notice, God cares way more about a repentant heart. Why is God allowing Nebuchadnezzar to destroy this? Because the people of God would not stop their sin. There's only one way I'm going to get rid of the idol itch in Israel. I'm going to have to take you out of the land, and I'm going to have to have you watch that beautiful structure destroyed. Parenthetically, when Moses got done building, according to pattern and plan, God said to Moses, don't shrink, don't change. Every measurement, every piece of fabric, every color has to be exactly so. When Moses got done replicating the blueprints he brought down from Mount Sinai, what it looked like from the outside. I'm going way back in your book of Exodus study, but you had your boards like this set in silver sockets, so it was open to the above. And the first layer that went over was a quilt, if you remember, with beautiful embroidery of all the angels. And then over that was there was a kind of a red covering, and then there was a black covering. Who remembers was over the top of the whole thing? Shoe leather. The articles on the inside, all the boards, were overlaid with gold, and of course the Ark of the Covenant, and the golden lampstand, the golden altar of incense, and the table of showbread, all sparkling gold. The floor was dirt. When you came up on, if you were visiting, and you saw the Shekinah glory, that's impressive, a pillar of fire at night and a cloud in the daytime, whoa, you would say, and you would want to make your way to wherever that, I want to see where that's coming from. And you make your way through whatever direction in the three tribes camped around. And when you arrived at the center of this pulsating power, this kabod, this glory of God, where was it emanating from? From a tent. And you elbow the person that knows the way around. What is that? Well, that's the temple where our God manifests his presence. It's made of leather, shoe leather. Your God lives there? Well, not really. And by the way, you have to go inside to see the gold. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. The only physical description we have of Messiah is in Isaiah chapter 53. He had no form or comeliness that we would desire him. He looks pretty plain on the outside, but all the gold's on the inside. The royalty you have to find within. That, Solomon's temple, was impressive. Even to the Queen of Sheba. It's an impressive place. Have you ever noticed when humans get their mitts on something about God, they kind of go a little cuckoo? That is a beautiful structure to be sure, but let's not forget, when Moses got done making a coordinate pattern, what did it look like? It was a tent. For the people, those 12 bulls and times 10 laverts and the height of a three-story column on one side and a three-story column on the other. Whoa, do we love going to Solomon's temple. Look, it's beautiful. In fact, it's priceless. We can't function without it. They thought. One more time. King Solomon and the carts which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze and all of its articles was beyond measure. Well, of course, it was expensive stuff, but would you put your Jesus glasses on with me for just a moment? The humans couldn't handle the fact that what they thought was priceless, and I can't live without it. God said what? Actually, you can. COVID-19 has disrupted so much, and churches in particular, many of them are barely bouncing back. The statistics are a little alarming. People are trickling back to church, but it's not like they thought. Turns out that there are so very many people that when you took the structure away, well, what do you do on Sundays now? For a long time, remember, almost a year. Well, we have to watch online, and that's no fun. And we don't get to go to the building where my friends are hanging out or where my Starbucks cafe is. Or when the buildings went away, the attendance, and in perhaps in the estimation of some, the passion of many waned cold. Why? Because the priceless stuff was unavailable. Harvest, don't be surprised if we have been noticing that there's not that many folks coming back that we thought. By all means, please continue to pray and fast. But did you notice something? How many of them required the system, the buildings, the facilities, and the programs for their walk with Jesus Christ? We can't live without them. And what does God say? Yeah, you can. I'm sorry, but one last time. All that stuff that King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, very impressive to the humans. The bronze and all the articles, it was priceless. And God says, I don't give a rip about this stuff. What I am for, will someone reap? Repent for sin. Stop and release their idols and fall on the rock. COVID was a little taste of what we're reading about. Keep praying for everyone, okay? If you haven't seen someone in a while, by all means, continue to pray. If the Lord so leads, give them a call, whatever it might be. But don't be shocked. You know, well, why did you kind of move away, you know? Not just Harvest, but every church is feeling it. Verse 21. Now concerning the pillars, Boaz and Jachin, that's 1 Kings 7, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. There you go, three stories tall, 33 feet. And measuring the line of 12 cubits could measure its circumference. So if you do the math on that, 2 pi r, I believe that is. These columns are 7 feet in diameter. And its thickness was 4 fingers. That's a lot of brass. And it was hollow. And a capital there on the top, a capital of bronze was on it. And the height of one capital, go down one if you would, Blake. This is what we're describing now. Verse 22, and the capital of bronze was on it on the top, and the height was one capital was 5 cubits, about 8 feet. With a network of pomegranates all around the capital, all of bronze, second pillar with pomegranates the same, and there was 96 pomegranates on a side. All pomegranates all around on a network were 100. So the artist's rendition, see the number 5 up there? The artist's rendition was a couple of leaves, but evidently it was very ornately carved. Again, the humans get a hold of something for God, and they go a little cuckoo, a little nuts. And again, it takes the eyes off of God. If you recall, God says when you make that brazen altar and you got to put it up on some stones, God said very specifically, Moses, when you get the stones, don't use any tools on the stones. What do you mean? I want native, original, ungussied up, unfancified stones. Why? Because that's a human thing. Take the simplicity of what God has said and make it really fancy. Then people show up and say, "Woo, look at those pomegranates." Instead of what? Oh, my Lord God, I have sinned and fall upon your grace. Instead of that, people's heads and attentions were jerked around, and they were so impressed with the priceless human stuff. We're doing it today, and the church of Laodicea is the result. Verse 24. The captain of the guard took Sarai, the chief priest. That's the grandson, by the way, of Hilkiah, who was Josiah's high priest. Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 doorkeepers, and also took out of the city an officer who was in charge of the men of war. So, your secretary of war. 7 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them back to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. Again, that's what Jeremiah said would happen. Verse 28. These are all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the 7th year. 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of the second siege, Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 people. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, or the last and final siege, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 people. All the persons total were 4,600. Nebuchadnezzar is going to die in the year 562 BC, not that far from here. He's going to die at the ripe old age of 71. Nebuchadnezzar's son, who takes over, is a fellow by the name of Avil Marduk. Marduk was one of their big honcho gods, and Avil means priest of or servant of Marduk. But you're going to see here him as Evil Marodak. So it's a linguistic derivative. But if you get your Wikipedia out, Evil Marduk is now the king when his dad passes on. Now watch this. The book of Jeremiah, what is it about mostly? Hey Israel, you're done. Jerusalem, you're done. I was interceding and praying for you, and then God says, stop, it's done, it's over. They're not going to change, and here comes God's judgment. And the balance of the book is why God is doing so. So it's a hard book to read. Jeremiah, how many converts did Jeremiah actually have throughout the course of his ministry? Bagel, goose egg, not a one. More than 40 years of ministry. So it's a difficult book to read, but it's important in its principle. God gives us so many chances to repent, But there does come a time when God says, that's it, that's done. And that's what this is about. I am fascinated that it ends with this little section. Let's check it out. Verse 31. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, the king of Judah. Hey, Jehoiachin, he's the tattooed guy that was really awful. Oh, yeah. He made the Jerry Springer show look like a Girl Scout camp. This guy was terrible. Jehoiachin, remember, had been taken away out of Judah. And in the 12th month of the 25th day of the month, that evil Merodach, or there's your boy Evil-Marduk, this is Neb's boy, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Normally, when a king lifts up your head, that's not a good thing. He's going to slice your neck. But this is different. Lifted up the head, meaning he's going to show him some love. He's going to show him some sunshine. He lifted up the head, Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to the chin and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly at the king's table. Verse 34, and as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given to him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. So when he is released, we know that he comes back to Jerusalem, and evidently his bank account follows him. What is going on here? I thought the chin was one of the worst kings ever. He was. Though he was thoroughly wicked, the chin, remember, Jeconiah or Coniah, is allowed to return. Let me refresh our memory what Jeremiah 22 says about Mr. Coniah, Mr. Chin. Is this man Coniah, the chin, a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which there is no pleasure? Rhetorical question. Oh, yeah, he's terrible. Why are they cast out? He and his descendants and cast into the land which they did not know. Why did he go off to prison in Babylon? Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. And this is a reference to, not prosper in his days, is a reference to his offspring. It's Jeremiah 22 that pronounces what some have termed the blood curse on the lineage of Jeconiah. Jeremiah says he is so often so filthy that God says, I'm going to cut you off from being the lineage of Messiah. And at the very end of his life, one more time, so Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments. He ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. I submit to you that this bizarro turn of events for one of the most wicked humans who've ever lived is a model. Model of what? It's a model of the first fruits of those returning to the promised land. That's going to happen in Ezra and Nehemiah, as you know. And the first person back beats Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel. It's been 70 years, Lord. What's going to happen? The first person back to Jerusalem is Jehoiachin. He's the first fruits. Put your Jesus glasses on. How many of us were so awful that if they played the whatever's going on in my life or my brain was projected onto the screen, most people would be shocked. I believe this is a model. The first fruits of those going to the promised land, I think this is a reference or a model of you and me. What do you mean? Unlike Jehoiachin the human who never did repent in model form, he's modeling what happens to us. When we love God, even though we were in chains and in bondage and should die, if the king looks at you and says, I love you, and you respond to that, look what happens to you. You get to change your prison garments into royal robes. And what do you eat regularly with the king? You break bread. I believe that Jehoiachin, one of the most awful humans ever mentioned in the scripture, he's the first fruits of those returning to the promised land. I believe Jehoiachin is a model for Pastor Steve before he was Pastor Steve. A wreck of a man. Anybody else sort of identify with that? Well, that's it. Look at you. You finished the book of Jeremiah. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord, indeed. Lord, this has not been an easy study. Intellectually, it's been quite stimulating. We've learned a number of very powerful principles. And tonight, Lord, I believe right before the end of the entire book, that whole issue of the priceless things really spoke to my heart. If God would reach into his beloved city of Jerusalem and burn it to the ground, is America any different? And I know Christians that should any awful thing, if you should allow a squeezing of our beloved nation, how many Christians would fold? How could you, God? September 11th was an awful day, to be sure. Lord, I believe that was your glorious grace allowing us a potential taste that if America did not get off the track of self-indulgence, sexual sin, exploiting of the weaker, and all that America exports from her awful culture at times, to just all the stuff. Jeremiah has taught me a number of things, but Lord, it really has shown me you don't really give a rip about nations per se. You want to make sure that if there's anyone who has a real heart for you, if you shake this nation to its roots and foundations, how many of the Laodicean church attenders would fold? How many of Harvest Family would say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And even if our own beloved building itself, for whatever reason, if there was no Harvest, if there was no 350 South Rock Boulevard, how many of Harvest would continue to grow and thrive in their Bibles and their words, their faith and trust in you? Because it's not based on a building. It's not based on a women's study. It's not based on a men's study. But because hopefully this pastor has encouraged over and over again, you must learn how to feed yourself. I want to thank you, Lord, for the book of Jeremiah. And Lord, it's going to be fun starting the book of Isaiah next week. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray for this nation. We pray for every pulpit in this country. And I pray, Lord God, that pastors who are biting their fingernails as they're watching the post-COVID crowds trickle in, many of them hitting them right in the bottom line of their tithing budget. I want to thank you, Lord God, for what you're doing here at Harvest. I want to thank you, Father, that these in this family, they're going to grow in Christ no matter where they worship. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen, amen, amen. All right, we'll see you on Sunday, everybody.